Of course, I was in grammar school there when he was a senior in college. He was one of my heroes, you know, the old men on campus. And then he talks about being there in Oklahoma City for 26 years. Well, I just put it sort of like my dad used to say. I was at Midwest City. Well, actually, he and I moved to the same area at the same time. I was at Norman, and he moved to Agnew, Southwest Congregation, I think the same year, about the same month. Back in the 50s, and 6 years later I left, and then I came back for another stint for another 6 years with an Oklahoma City church, and I just say it didn't take me but 6 years to give satisfaction to either church. He hadn't given in 26 years any satisfaction. So I hope you understand that Lewis and I are very close, and we love each other very dearly, and we're going to banter a little bit, and that does not mean that we don't love each other and respect each other. I would challenge you also to match his record for sound biblical Bible preaching and for a good solid preaching work with the church in Oklahoma City. I would hate for his life's work to be judged on his one glaring mistake about this problem of divorce and remarriage. I don't say that banneringly. I would hate for that to be done. It'd be a shame, ladies and gentlemen, if all you remember about Lewis Hale is that he made these arguments, right or wrong. It'd be a shame if that's all you remember about him. Because we have stood shoulder to shoulder on many a fight. Now we're standing toe to toe. And I believe him to be wrong. I believe his doctrine to be a doctrine of the devil. I believe it encourages sin. I believe it can be easily proven. And that's why we're here. But we love each other very dearly. Now let me say something else in the way of introduction. I believe that these lectures and these particular forums are an effort, as Paul said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I do not believe that this is being done in order to split the church or draw lines or mark brethren or anything else. I don't believe that's the purpose of this lectureship, nor of these kind of give and take, sharp questioning forums. I don't believe that's the purpose of a debate, even if we were in a debate. And I consider this situation this week to be a fine effort where we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I think that I also owe a little bit of an explanation to you who have the book, that some of my manuscript in that book is inaccurate about Lewis Hale's position. I did not know this until I arrived here this week and have talked with him and have read a revised edition of his book. So there are going to be some changes that I will make for the sake of accuracy. I do not want to misrepresent him. I believed that he taught some things which he did not, or which he says he did not teach. I think they're taught in his first book, but he said, no, that's not what I meant. So I will take his word for it, and because in his revision it's diametrically opposite by naturally being accurate, there's some things, therefore, in my manuscript that may be attributed to him. I'll try to call attention to them as I go along, that really should not be. And one of these is that fornication breaks the marriage bond. That's what I thought he taught, but he doesn't. And in the manuscript, if you have the book, it looks as if I'm attributing that to him, and I did. And another one is about the putting away or being put away. He makes a rather strong point on this that is far more clear to me now than it was several years ago when I first read his book and have talked with him at length at other times about this. So I want to be accurate about it. However, I will say this, that I don't want to take back anything I said in the manuscript, because others who take generally this same error will believe some of these things. Even though Lewis Hale may not believe that fornication breaks the bond, some of the men would believe that. And so take the argument, but don't apply it to Lewis Hale. For instance, there are some who say that fornication breaks the bond. Others say fornication doesn't break the bond. Some who say that if you quit divorcing and remarrying, then you quit committing adultery. As if the sexual life has nothing whatever to do with what adultery is. But if you just quit divorcing and remarrying, then you quit committing adultery. Some say you must repent in order to remarry. Others say you don't have to repent. Some say you have to be put away. Others say you can put away. Some say that some say that the divorce equals the adultery, and some say that it doesn't. So it doesn't, you know, there's so many different ways that people believe on this. We just can't, pinpoint any down. And since I wanted to deal with this manuscript today, though dealing mainly with Lewis's argument, I feel like I must make some corrections about this accuracy. Now then, I want it clearly understood that I believe the guilty fornicator commits adultery any time he remarries. I believe the Bible teaches this. I believe I can give you a very simple scripture that proves it to any open mind whatever. I believe it proves it. And that is that he commits adultery the exact same way that the unmarried young man commits adultery when he lusts in his heart after a woman. Matthew 5:28. And don't ever forget this all the way through our discussion. Please do not forget this. Because I'll be dealing with this as we continue to go on. I call it a one-flesh concept in the manuscript. I'm not introducing any new material that would not be in my manuscript. And I'm trying to stick to this and not what Brother Hale said in this 30 minutes. The 15 minutes will be for a rebuttal. But be it clearly remembered that a man commits adultery in his heart if he looks upon a woman to lust after her, Matthew 5:28. A young unmarried man can commit adultery, but he is not married. Against whom does he commit adultery? He never had a wife to commit adultery. Now please don't get bogged down in whether or not it's physical or mental adultery. That's not really the point. The point is it's called adultery. And against whom does a young unmarried man commit adultery if he lusts after another young woman or after a young woman? He commits adultery against God and his law about purity of heart and sanctity of the home and marriage. That's what it is. Just exactly like in Exodus 20 and verse 14, when the command was given, thou shalt not commit adultery, under the law of Moses, everyone who was guilty of incest, Leviticus 18, or of bestiality, also Leviticus 18, would be considered breaking the law against adultery. One of the Ten Commandments. Here's a young unmarried man who's guilty of bestiality. Has he committed adultery? Moses would have said so without even quibbling. Here's a young man who practices some homosexual act and he is not married. Did he commit adultery? He broke that commandment, and anyone knowing anything about the law of Moses would have said so. The same way today, you commit adultery against the law of God. You don't have to be married in that sense always to commit adultery, even though I realize the technical meaning of the term adultery. I want you to also remember as we go through this that we're treading on the silence of the Scriptures. I think it is very significant that Lewis was honest enough to put in his diagram of this sentence the exception clause, or the exception phrase under the second clause, the last clause, with a dotted line, because God didn't put it in there in that scripture, only Lewis Hale did. And I appreciate the fact he's honest enough to admit that God didn't put it there, but he did. He had to add it because God didn't have it in there, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. Now then, there are a number of assumptions that I believe this position takes. I believe I'll be following the manuscript as closely as I can, though it will not be exact. The first one is that every person has a right to sexual activity. I am not ashamed to say that some people forfeit their right to sexual activity in marriage, and we'll say more about that later. No, I don't mind saying the guilty adulterer forfeits his right to marriage for the rest of his life. I don't mind saying that at all, because I think I can show several others do also, with whom or with which he would also agree. Number two, it's an assumption that the exception phrase applies to the last clause in Matthew 19:9. Regardless of his use of a chart or his quotes from other men, it's still an assumption, which I will show in a moment. Thirdly, that the except means one and only one. This is a denial of what the word itself means. Except means one and only one. And we'll deal with that a little bit more. It's an assumption that there are two reasons for divorce and remarriage. If his position be correct, or the position of these other men who would also believe this, that a guilty fornicator has as much right for remarriage as the innocent party, then you have two reasons for divorce and remarriage. One is that if you are an innocent party whose home is broken up by fornication, and if you are a guilty party who breaks up the home, both of you can get married. There's not one reason, there's two reasons. You can either have fornication committed by your partner, or you can commit the fornication and also have the right to break up and be remarried. Next, it's an assumption that marriage contract is only between two persons. I do not believe it is unilateral or bilateral. I believe it is trilateral. If you want to get into those kind of terms, I believe that the marriage contract is between the man, the woman, and God. And simply because one person violates that and the other person exercises the right of the offended party to contract another marriage, having put them away, does not mean that that guilty party is out from under his responsibility before God for his contract before God. Next, it's an assumption that the person must still be married to someone in order to commit adultery. And I think I have shown that from Matthew 5, verse 28, and from Exodus 20. Next, it's an assumption that the penalty is just too hard for humans to bear. Part of the argument that is made by these is that it's just too hard for someone to bear to think about penalizing one to a celibate life for the rest of their natural life. I'm sorry, I just don't agree with that. I think there are several that are penalized this way. After all, if two innocent people put each other away in some form or manner, are they not both penalized to the celibate life in order to be pleasing to God? I believe Brother Hale would agree with me on that without any quibble. That's just no different penalty than the guilty party. And then it's an assumption that the silence of the Scriptures gives consent. It's an assumption that the fornicator breaks the marriage bond. I do not believe that fornication breaks the marriage bond. And I believe that the innocent party has the right to have that bond broken because or upon the grounds of fornication, but the fornication itself does not break those bonds. Now then, there are several possible explanations of Matthew 19 and verse 9. The first one is, all who divorce and remarry are guilty of adultery. That everybody divorcing and remarrying would be guilty of adultery. That's one possible solution. Secondly, that all who divorce and remarry are not guilty of adultery. Now, if neither one are guilty of adultery, there wasn't any reason for Jesus to state that law, was there? The first thing is that all who divorce and remarry are guilty of adultery, or that all who divorce and remarry are not guilty of adultery. They're just stating it in the opposite. Or there's yet a third explanation, that the innocent party who divorces and remarries is not guilty of adultery. Now that's what I believe Matthew 19:9 states. You say, but now wait a minute. It has just been stated, and it's being argued all over the land, that the guilty party can also remarry, and therefore there is a fourth possibility. No, the fourth possibility would be the same as the second, that all who divorce and remarry are not guilty of adultery. If not, why not? So I have a number of reasons that, for which I just cannot accept this claim about the divorced fornicator. Except means except, one and only. Here is the law that is stated. There is one exception given, not two exceptions, but one exception. And the word except indicates, implies, I think necessitates the idea that there be only one, one and only one. Now, for that to be true, I would also like to suggest you might turn to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, and I don't even have my testament with me. It's right here. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, we have a similar statement that I want you to notice very carefully concerning an exception clause. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may give yourselves unto prayer and may tempt and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. Now, were I to apply the exception to this last clause, do you see what that would say? That if Satan tempts us for our incontinency, it's okay because the exception applies. If it is by mutual consent and my wife agrees to it, if the devil tempts me in my incontinency and it is except by mutual consent, then we can commit fornication. Surely you wouldn't apply the exception clause there. I don't believe I would, and I really don't believe anybody else ought to. Now then, again, I do not accept this because it reverses the order that Jesus said in this particular statement. Whoever puts away his wife because of fornication and marries another, or except for fornication, marries another, would be committing adultery, except for that fornication. However, this is reversed, and it would say, whoever commits fornication and then is put away or puts away and marries again does not commit adultery. I believe that's the exact opposite of what our Lord intended for anybody to get out of this verse. Now then, there is no real case of adultery if we have this kind of a situation that would apply accurately. There really is no case of adultery. How many times could someone break a marriage contract and still be all right? How many times could they be put away and still be all right? I do not believe that that is proper at all. An oft-married movie star, married 8 or 9 different times, always guilty of fornication, still has the right to continue to marry and marry and marry and marry. Logically, I believe we'd be driven to the conclusion that all of those marriages would be scriptural. Now, the fornication in each case would be wrong. Some men would say they have to repent. Some say they don't have to repent. But generally speaking, I don't believe that they would claim there has to be repentance, but they have as much right to remarry. What about a man who had been married 7 times in the case of personal record and was guilty of fornication in all of those and had been put away, not always for fornication, but had 7 marriages, 7 divorces, guilty of fornication all the way along. Now he comes along and wants to be baptized into Christ. What would you do? Then what about the 2 famous baseball couples just a few years ago who swapped wives, all by mutual consent? 2 well-known, nationally known baseball players decided to swap wives. I believe that such as this would be consistent within the framework of this kind of argumentation, but totally against the framework of God's intention of Matthew 19:9. I cannot accept this again because of Herod and Herodias. In Mark the 6th chapter, John the Baptist came along and said, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Now they were both divorced, according to Josephus. They were both guilty of fornication. Why could they not have each other? They weren't married to anybody else, and they were divorced. Here are 2 single people? No, we have 2 once married people. And there's a vast difference between being single, never married, and in being once married. Then I want you to notice, I can't accept this because it has to add to the diagram. The strange part about this is, in this diagram, where the Lord put this, it modifies a verb, the putting away and the remarrying. But where Brother Hale wants to put it, it begins to modify a noun. I never did know that something like this could be both an adverb and an adjective at the same time in the same sentence. Something's wrong if we want to get down just to a technical matter of English grammar and diagramming. I don't believe that that will hold. Next, I want to suggest to you, I cannot accept this because of this great one flesh concept. I call it a one flesh concept. That may not be the best way to term it. It may just simply be God's law of marriage. It may be God's idea of the home. It may be God's idea of rightful privileges of sexual activity. I don't know what to call it other than I just simply say the one flesh concept. I don't believe that that's all that's involved in a marriage, but I believe that is involved when we're talking about the business of fornication or adultery, that is what's involved. And any time that a man sins against that concept, he commits adultery. And the once married guilty fornicator put away because of his fornication is still responsible and still commits adultery any time he has any sexual activities from there on, so far as I can understand the Bible. The same way that the divorced innocent parties, both husband and wife innocent, just can't live with each other, incompatible, can't stand each other, despise each other, put each other away, any further sexual activities that they have with anybody else, whether it's under the guise of marriage or whatever, would be considered adultery. Not because they're still married to somebody else, but because of the fact, I want to say a good bit about that later on, but can't right now, but because of the fact they are violating God's one flesh concept, His rightful laws about marriage and sexual activity within. Therefore, I believe they forfeit the right of marriage. I can't accept this further because Matthew 5:32 states the exact opposite of this. I want you to look very carefully at what Matthew 5:32 says. It says that everyone that puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoso marries her when she is put away, commits adultery. I wonder who that put away one is there. But be that as it may, now, here's the way that this argument would have to have it stated. Whosoever puts away for fornication does not make her an adulteress, and whoever marries her does not commit adultery. But that is the absolute opposite of what was said in Matthew 5:32. Then I also cannot accept this statement because I believe there is a greater penalty for a lesser sin involved here. I do not believe that this is an absolute argument all by itself. In every case would show the irrefutable logic and irresistible force, but I believe it has to be considered. You have a greater penalty for lesser sins if a woman refuses to cook and clean house and take care of the children, or if she becomes a drunkard or whatever, and a man puts her away, she can never marry again. He can never marry again. I believe there's no disagreement with Brother Hale and myself on that. They could never marry again. But if she had committed fornication, she could marry again, if that's the reason I would put her away. Now that means that cooking has allowed, or failing to cook hot biscuit and cream gravy every morning for breakfast, has allowed me to put her away, and she's penalized for life. But she could go commit fornication, and she could be put away and not be penalized for life. I don't believe it. I don't accept that, not for one minute. Because that says that they can actually benefit by a lesser sin. And I don't want to be put in a position to have to take that kind of a situation. I believe, again, that I cannot accept this because it encourages fornication. My heart broke when Lewis stood up here before you and told you he did not, nor his doctrine ever, encourage fornication. Because he's mistaken. I believe that with all of my heart. I do not believe that he wants to encourage fornication. I don't believe that's why he's teaching this. I don't believe there's any case that could ever be brought against him of ever intending to encourage fornication. But that's the sad problem with a man who teaches error. That sometimes he does some things he doesn't intend to do. And sometimes that which he teaches, when even rightfully understood and carried to their logical conclusions, will do things that would embarrass him and be opposite of what he intended to do. I believe that this encourages fornication. Let me give you a case. Here comes a man who has a terrible marriage. He divorces, but not for fornication. Or he separates. Let's leave off the divorce. He separates, but not for fornication. He hears about a preacher who believes that if there's fornication involved, that then there can be a qualification for a future marriage. Tell me, in the name of heaven, what a man like that, when he hears that doctrine, will want to do, regardless of the intent of the preacher, regardless of the intent of the teacher. Tell me, in the name of heaven, what that man will want to do when he knows he faces a celibate life one way, and if he can just commit fornication and be put away by his wife, or put her away, depending on what man you're talking to, that he would then have a chance for a second marriage and be pleasing in God's sight and be accepted in fellowship with the church. Tell me that would not encourage fornication, and I tell you, I think you're mistaken. Document that? No, I'm not giving you an example of it. I don't read the hearts of people, and I think that would probably take the reading of the hearts of people in order to document it thoroughly. But if I understand human nature at all, I have to understand there's that possibility, and I don't believe that's what he wants to teach, but I believe his doctrine will inevitably lead to it. So I believe he thinks, or I believe this man would think that he could qualify if he could just have a fornication incident involved in it. Now, of course, there have been some problems brought up about, well, suppose a man murders his wife, so he can marry somebody else. Oh, that's not really parallel to this situation. I can't read the heart of a man either. I don't know that God would even justify or allow a future marriage in that. I wouldn't argue one way or the other on that because I don't really know. But if you wanted to really be more parallel about it, I think you'd talk about what if a man hired some other man to seduce his wife. I think that'd be more parallel. Suppose a man wanted to get rid of his wife, knew that he couldn't do so unless she had committed fornication, so he hires another man to seduce her. And the man is successful. He successfully seduces her. She's madly infatuated with him. I appreciate the fact that you heard a great, strong message to reconcile. I appreciate that fact. And I knew Lewis preached that way. I knew he believed that. And I appreciate that, and I agree with every bit of all of that that he taught about the sanctity of marriage in the home and forgiveness and reconciliation. Oh, yes, I agree with all of that. He and I would stand shoulder to shoulder there. But when it comes down the other way, we have to stand toe to toe, because here's a man who could have another seduce his wife. She's madly infatuated, refuses to get over the infatuation, and he puts her away. Is she qualified then? Is he qualified then? I wouldn't say either one. I doubt if there's a gospel preacher in the audience today who would say either one would be qualified. Why? Because he contributed to her sin. And we understand that if a man puts away his wife and she does become an adulteress, that he maketh her an adulteress. Jesus taught this. And so you and I don't have any problem with that, but I believe this doctrine has a problem with it. Then I cannot accept this because of the fornicator of 1 Corinthians 5. why didn't he just go ahead and marry that woman? He's guilty of fornication. He may not have been married, or he may have been married, I don't know. I've always assumed, maybe wrongly, that he wasn't married. The woman was married, because it was his father's wife. Why didn't he just go ahead and marry and then be baptized, and they'd be just perfectly all right? Because not only is there baptism there, but there would also be the fornication there. I can't understand that. I don't believe that fits this doctrine at all. You take the average man on the street and give him the King James Version to read Matthew 19:9. He doesn't know all about this diagram and all about this Greek and all about these technicalities. What's he going to say? I'll tell you what he's going to say. I've tried it a time or two. I don't know that that's an infallible argument, but I think it's something to think about. You pull that old King James Bible out and you just simply let a man on the street who's not even involved read that, and he'll say, why, that says that the innocent man can walk away and remarry and the guilty person can't. Now, that's not always infallible, but I think it bears something. And then there was a case that I documented in the book. Accuracy, I'll have to correct one or two things about it. But nonetheless, two couples, a deacon and a preacher, are involved. The preacher and the deacon's wife. Madly infatuated, begin a secret love affair, commit fornication. They evidently hear about this doctrine. Not particularly Lewis teaching it, but they evidently hear about this doctrine, or maybe this preacher believed it beforehand. I don't know. And their argument is, and they're given comfort by such doctrine as this, that if they will admit their fornication to their mates and be divorced, then they have the right to remarry. This happened. It all came to pass, and they wanted to continue in fellowship in churches in Oklahoma City. Thank God that the churches in Oklahoma City did not believe this doctrine to which you've been subjected today. So far as I know, that couple's still living that way. I think that may have been the one that Lewis mentioned a moment ago. We may say more about that later in the rebuttal. No, I can't accept that. I cannot accept any idea that the once married fornicator is given the right to remarry. To whosoever, whoever puts away, and whoever marries the put away woman. Notice particularly that in Matthew 5:32. Who is that divorced person? She is either the one put away for no fornication and she becomes an adulteress, or she's the one put away for fornication and she still becomes an adulteress. How many times can a man do this? 18-year-old man commits adultery, put away, remarries. 23 years of age, he commits adultery, put away, remarries. He's 28, he put away and remarries. How often? How long? I cannot subscribe to a doctrine that would lead it like that. Let me suggest some terms that we must consider in this discussion. Still married to his first wife? Not on your life. I don't believe that, and I want to talk about that later. Fornication breaks the bond? No. We'll talk about that later. Put away versus being put away is a very important point here, and we'll talk about that also later. Thank you.